We're now going to look at two prophets, Amos and Hosea, who come right in between Jonah and Nahum, so that we're not taking them in quite the right chronological order. We're into the 8th century BC, and they're often referred to as the 8th century prophets. Now, what was man doing in the 8th century? It's very interesting to get the backcloth. And the two great names of man's activity were Rome and Greece. Rome and Carthage were both founded in the 8th century BC. And if you know your history, you know there was great rivalry between the two. The Punic Wars were between Rome and Carthage, and Rome finally came out on top. And Rome was establishing law and order all around the Mediterranean world, and building roads later, all of which were going to help the gospel to be spread. What was Greece doing? Well, Greece was laying the foundations for the modern obsession with sport, which is the religion of the men of this country. And the Olympic Games were starting in the 8th century BC. Their language was spreading everywhere. If Romans built roads, it was the Greek language that was going to spread the gospel quickly. And Homer was writing Iliad in the 8th century BC. They were laying the foundations for art and architecture. They were planting city-states everywhere and introducing democracy to the world through those city-states. There's no trace of democracy anywhere in Scripture. It came from Greece. It's not the biblical order of government at all. Further afield, the Chinese civilization was emerging and the Indian civilization. So man was very busy in the 8th century. An awful lot of our modern world goes back to the 8th century BC. But what was God doing in the 8th century BC? Well, the answer is he was having problems. Big problems with his people. His great plan was to win the world back to himself through his people, but he couldn't even get his people right. And it was this big problem with his people that required the ministry of both Amos and Hosea. The whole plan was going wrong. He had made a covenant with this people, planted them at the crossroads of the world where everybody would see them, and made a simple covenant: you obey me and I bless you more than I bless anyone else. But you disobey me and I have to curse you more than I curse anybody else. That was their choice, their privilege, and their responsibility. Now just let remind you that by the 8th century BC, there were not one people of God, but two. And there had been this civil war. They became a kingdom. They got a visible king as well as an invisible one by their request. In spite of Samuel's protest, God told Samuel, tell them that kings come expensive, that they will tax you. They will take your sons for the army and your daughters into the palace harem. And they'll take. Earthly kings are expensive. Centralized government is expensive. But they still wanted a king, so they got one. Saul, popular choice, good-looking, handsome, tall, but coming from the tribe of Benjamin with some serious weaknesses of character. So God gave them a man after his own heart, King David. Alas, in one afternoon he broke 5 out of the 10 commandments and was never the same afterwards, and his family suffered. But Solomon, his son, brought great glory to the kingdom of Israel, but he did it by heavy taxation and by forced labor. He built a magnificent temple, but I'm afraid taxation, heavy taxation and forced labor are not popular, and as soon as he died, the north rebelled against the south because all the wealth was concentrated in the south. That sound familiar to you? And the tribes of Israel didn't like all the wealth being concentrated down here, and because of this taxation, as soon as Solomon died, there was civil war. 10 tribes in the north become Israel, 2 tribes in the south stay loyal to Jerusalem and to the royal line. But of course this meant that the north was without a temple and without a royal line. So they developed their own. In fact, they developed two temples, two kind of holy shrines, one at Bethel and one at Samaria. Beit El, that's where Jacob had his dream of the ladder. Beit El means house of God. And so they decided to have one temple there and one further north in Samaria. Do you remember the Samaritan woman saying to Jesus, should we worship here or in Jerusalem? All started way back here. So they developed their own temple and they developed their own royal line. But if you read the history in the book of Kings of the northern part of the people of God, they had very short reigns. The average was about 3. Many of them were assassinated. There were takeovers, coups, a very unstable government in the north. But then it wasn't a government based on God's chosen royal line. And it's a sad history. In the south, they had more stable government, and the average reign of the kings of the south was 33. Or rather, it isn't quite just north and south. The average reign of a good king who did good in the sight of the Lord was 33 years. The average reign of the bad kings was only a few years. Very striking. 33 years, a good king. That make any sense to you? All right. Well, now let's try and paint a social picture of the north. That's what we're concerned with now, because they were in the more serious condition. Israel was really in trouble, was a real problem to God. Socially, we may say it was an era of peace and prosperity. Jonah's visit to Nineveh had been effective in postponing the Assyrian threat for some time. That generation of Assyrians did repent, and therefore the fear of Assyria was lost for a short time. And so there was peace. There was no immediate threat, and a generation grew up that had never known war. That affects people. And so it became a time of great prosperity, especially under King Jeroboam II. And I've just jotted down the things that I've read about that era in the north. They were right on the trade routes, that road from Europe to Arabia, crossing the road from Egypt to the Asia, right here in the north, meant that they could trade very well. And so they got into the import-export business with a vengeance and developed commerce. Developed a powerful merchant class. Banks flourished, were lending money all over the place. The gross national product went up and up. The standard of living went up. They became a consumer society, and luxury goods were everywhere. Status symbols abounded, and the status symbol was to have a second home, what they called a summer house, where you could go in the heat of the summer, usually up in the hills, a holiday home. That really was a status symbol. They became preoccupied with material things, a covetous society, and a new aristocracy developed, the jet set, the get-rich-quick boys. And this overrode the old aristocratic lines. In a word, they became an affluent society. And one of the most flourishing businesses was real estate. I mean, with second homes and property going sky high in value, developers, monopolies, takeovers, it was all happening. Does this sound familiar, by the way? This is exactly the reign of Jeroboam II. Housing became a problem because as the rich got richer, the poor got poorer. And as the rich got second homes, many people didn't even have one, which caused unrest. Kind of thing that was happening in Wales a few years ago. And the middle class disappeared. And you began to be left with a very rich class and a very poor class. And that has happened in many countries. It's the most dangerous situation socially. Morally, the effects of all this affluence were financial scandals, bribery and corruption. Even the judiciary was being corrupted. You could get no justice in the courts without slipping a few bribes to the judges. And those who use money to corrupt others will themselves be corrupted by it. They were soon into 7 days a week trading because they could make more money that way. And avarice led to injustice and affluence to permissiveness. permissiveness. Sexual laxity was the order of the day, and alcohol consumption rose sharply. Who says the Bible isn't relevant? This is what happens when you get a generation who've never known war. Peace and prosperity happened in the 1920s, happened in the 60s and 70s. Now, what happened to religious life at the same time? Surprisingly, it was booming. Religion was very popular, but it was not the religion of their fathers. It was all kinds of New Age faiths that were creeping in. Not orthodox, but faith that had been somehow mixed up with pagan beliefs and behavior that were being imported from the people around them. There was great interest in Eastern and Western religions outside the people of God. And in particular, the religion was being focused on the creation rather than the creator, on Mother Nature rather than Father God. And there was a great concern about the fertility of Mother Nature. And the fertility cults, as we call them, were creeping in. Now, when Mother Earth becomes the focus, and religion is feminized, especially with a god called Baal, who was male, and his wife Ashtati, who was female. And when we discuss Daniel, we'll see the Ishtar Gate in Babylon, which is the same word, Ishtar, Ashtati. This was the female of the species, and when goddesses come in, it's not long before religions become sexual in practice. And at the temples in the north, at Bethel and Samaria, there were prostitutes, male and female, and you worshipped God by having intercourse. Well, that would make religion fairly popular, and the people were turning up in droves at the temples to go through this worship rite of intercourse, which would bring fertility to the earth. You know, we're seeing this happen all over again in a very subtle way. When you lose sight of Father God, Mother Nature takes his place. And the lie is now being told that Mother Nature's future is in our hands and our future is in her hands. That is a lie. Both her future and ours are in his. And she's not a her anyway. She's an it. But you see what's happening. And our children are being taught this. Our children are more aware of environmental issues than they are of Bible knowledge, judging by things like blockbusters. You just watch quizzes on the TV, and you'll see what children know most about very quickly. So there was an idolatry that led to immorality. They set up a golden calf at Bethel. I was recently in Frankfurt on Main, which is going to be the financial headquarters of the European community. They've built a new stock exchange and they have erected outside a huge golden calf. The worship of Mammon is at the heart of the financial center of the new Europe. All comes back again. That's what they did. The golden calf from Egypt. Here's a golden calf at Bethel now. And the trouble was, everybody was complacent about these developments because they had happened so gradually. So it happened suddenly, that had been a horror. But they just slowly happened gradually, and people accepted and didn't want to be thought old-fashioned and prudish. And so it crept up on them. And they accepted it. Things that wouldn't have been accepted 20 years previously were now part of the general scene. Isn't this relevant? And this was God's holy people. This supposed to be a priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And they're getting just like everybody else. So did he have a problem? He could have washed his hands off them. He could have wiped them out, disowned them, and looked for another people to start again. But God's not like that. And when God marries, he hates divorce. And when he makes a covenant, he stays with it. What he did was to discipline these people. And it's very interesting, Amos goes through the list of things through which God disciplined the 10 tribes, the north. Number one, a food shortage. A number of harvests failed. This was God saying, wake up, You're dependent on me, not on the fertility goddess. It's not on Mother Nature. It's me you should be looking at. And food shortage was the first discipline he applied. And Amos, in mentioning all these disciplines, has a refrain that keeps coming, which is really quite sad. Yet you did not return to me. I sent you a food shortage. Yet you did not return to me. The next thing that God tried was a water shortage. Shortage of fresh drinking water. And interesting. He said, I tried to bring you to your senses by making water short. Do you know, the world's going to be more short of water than food very soon. People still don't think of God. The third thing he tried was to send disease to the crops and the animals. And so the locusts came and mildew came. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. There's a message coming through here. When a nation experiences trouble, they should turn to the Lord and say, what's wrong, Lord? But they didn't. The next thing, he sent plagues to the people, not just the animals and crops. See how this gets nearer and nearer to them. And now there were things like AIDS touching them. And still they didn't turn to the Lord. Yet you did not return to me. Then he sent raids from people around. There were people around coming in to raid them. And still they didn't return. Then God fired some of their cities. Lightning set the wooden houses on fire. And they lost. They had a series of disastrous fires. Yet you did not return to me. None of this had any effect on them. And as long as they could keep their money and keep going and keep their holiday homes, they were happy. It just didn't touch them. There were two worse disasters yet to come. And that would be the end. The first verse of Amos says, the prophecy of Amos, 2 years before the earthquake. And a massive earthquake hit the 10 northern tribes just after Amos preached. It was so big that it is still remembered by the prophet Zechariah 250 years later. He talks about the earthquake in the time of Amos. Must have been pretty bad. That wasn't the worst. The very worst thing was exile. If you won't pay any attention to all of this, says Amos, then out of the land, the 10 tribes will lose their home. And as we know, that happened. Now, Amos 3 verse 7 says this, surely the sovereign Yahweh does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. And God is so amazingly merciful that he never punishes without sending a prophet first to say, now, this is what will happen if. There's the flexibility. God doesn't just do it. He sends someone first to say, this is going to happen unless. And God always gives warning. The whole book of Revelation is a warning to the whole world of what God is going to do with the whole world. And still people don't turn to him. How much more can God do? Well, now, God was going to send two last prophets to the northern 10 tribes. Amos and Hosea, and they are in such contrast. Amos was tough. Hosea was tender. Amos came with strong accusations of what they were doing wrong. Hosea came with a strong appeal to return to the Lord. Amos spoke to their minds. Hosea spoke to their hearts. Amos majored on the justice of God. Hosea majored on the mercy of God. Amos communicated the divine thoughts to them, but Hosea communicates the divine feelings to them. And that contrast, it's not absolute. There is some mercy in Amos, and there is some justice in Hosea. But the main thrust was different. And I want you to notice that God's very last word was an appeal. A very tender, emotional appeal. Surely you won't do this. Surely you won't force me to have to come like this. And you sense God's breaking heart in Hosea. He hated to do this to his people. But he had no choice. They gave him no choice. Well, now let's look at the prophets in detail. Amos. The year is 750 BC, right in the middle of this 8th century. And one day, a man appeared at Bethel and stood on the temple steps and preached. But he was a southerner, a Sassanac. You know, it's as if a Pommy went to Australia and told Australia how bad it was. I have experienced that, quite literally. And isn't it amazing that God sent a southerner to the north to speak to them? And that was really handicapping him for a start. But God couldn't find anyone in the north he could use. And Amos was not a prophet. He was a poor farmer. The poorest kind of farming was to look after sycamore trees. The sycamore produces a little fruit which is called the poor man's fig. And this poor little man had a little sycamore grove, and he sold these poor man's figs. Of all the people for God to choose. But you know, 1 Corinthians 1 says God loves to confound the somebodies by choosing a nobody. And Amos was a nobody. 12 miles south of Jerusalem, in a little place there called Tekoa, right in the heart of the southern part of the people of God, God spoke to this man under his sycamore trees. From the bottom rung of the social ladder, he said, "You're the man to go and tell the north what's going to come to them." He'd had no religious training, non-ordained, non-professional. God chose him for what he was not. And that's so like God. Do you know why God chose Israel? Because they were not. He says so. He said, "I didn't choose you because you were great or powerful or clever. I chose you because I loved you." Full stop. The reason for God's choice lies in him rather than us. I mean, just look round. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. He says, look at you. Not many wise, not many noble. The world wouldn't have chosen you. God chooses the nobodies. And Amos is such a nobody. And do you know why God does that? It's because he then gets the glory. If he chose the clever people and the rich people and the powerful people, they'd get the glory. But he doesn't. He chooses nobodies. Then he gets the glory. So God chose this man, a man of tremendous courage. I mean, to go from the south to the north and stand publicly alone on the temple and condemn it. In the name of God, that man's asking for trouble. But he went. And of course he was bound to arouse hostility and opposition, which he did. And chapter 7 of the book of Amos gives you a remarkable insight into his personal life and reaction to what he encountered. And I would say two things about Amos from chapter 7, which are remarkable. Number one, his praying affected God. And number two, but his preaching angered men. Get hold of those two things. His praying affected God. There was one occasion when he persuaded God to change his mind. God showed him two pictures, first of locusts coming and eating everything in the countryside, and then of fire come and burning everything in the towns. And he saw these two pictures. He saw all the green countryside eaten up by locusts, then he saw the towns burning and nothing left but bare earth and charred rubble. And you know what he said? He said, "Sovereign Lord," he said, "I beg you not to do that." He said, "How could Jacob survive? He is so small." And he pleaded with God not to do that. God said, "All right, I won't." You can affect God like that. Isn't that incredible? Now, do you notice he didn't say Israel, he said Jacob. But of course, those two names belong to the same person. But Jacob was the corrupt schemer who became Israel, the limping prince. Remember the story? And isn't it interesting that Amos pleads not for Israel, but for Jacob? as much as say he's reverted to type. He's gone back to what Jacob was. Israel is no longer Israel, it's Jacob again. The schemer, the man who wants to get rich quick, the man who makes bargains, the man who deceives even his own father to get the blessing. You see? It is a perfect way of saying in one word what had happened up here. Israel had gone back to being Jacob before he met God and wrestled with the angel. But he says, Jacob is so small, please don't do that. And his praying actually made God relent. Moses had the same experience. And one remembers Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Your prayer can change God. Can't change his character. It can change his plans. I find that incredible truth, isn't it? This is no impersonal God who's decreeing things up there that happen like fate. No, no. This is a God who listens to us. God who wants us to persuade him. That's why Jesus said, go on knocking when you pray. Go on knocking until he gets out of bed and gives you bread. See? You can affect God by your prayer. Amazing truth. But the other side of it is that his preaching angered men. And it particularly angered the religious leaders. I'm afraid prophets are not popular with priests or pastors. There will always be enmity because prophets are against the status quo. They are a threat. And people don't like threats. How did Amos get his messages? Well, he had visions while he was awake and dreams while he was asleep, pictures in his mind. And so often it says, the words which Amos saw. And again, keeps coming, I see. Do you know one of the words for an Old Testament prophet? He was called a seer. A seer. Because he saw things that other people didn't see. He could see what was going on. He could see into the future. I like that phrase, a seer. God needs people who can see what's happening. And there are an awful lot of pictures in Amos. He saw things and he painted verbal pictures. One of the most telling, and which forms a climax to his prophecy, is a basket of ripe fruit. But it is so ripe that he realizes it's on the verge of going totally bad. You know, it is so ripe. When you get a really ripe apple or pear, you hardly dare touch it because it turns brown as soon as you put a thumb on it. That's what he saw. He saw Israel as ripe for rottenness. Vivid picture, this basket of ripe fruit. How did he see God? Well, he saw God invariably as a lion. And of course, in those days, there were lots of lions. They're not now. They've all been obliterated. They lived in the jungle along the Jordan River, and they came up from the Jordan jungle into the hills every night, looking for lambs and things. And Amos says of God, the lion has roared. Who will not tremble? It's a vivid picture of God. And then he describes what's going to happen. He said, it's like a shepherd. And the lion gets one of his lambs, and the shepherd only rescues an ear and a couple of legs from the lion's mouth. That's all that's going to be left of Israel, an ear and a couple of legs. Vivid picture language, but that's how to capture people's interest and imagination. Pictures, let them see it. Interesting, when we understand something, we always say, oh, I see. Why don't we say, I think? But we say, I see. And if you can see something, that's great help. So his book is really a collection of sermons. It has no structure. It's very difficult to analyze the book as a whole because it's a collection of separate sermons or separate prophecies or messages, and they vary in length, but they are memorable. It's as if he's planting time bombs in their hearts, which will go off later. And indeed, that's what happens invariably when you preach and teach the word of God. You're planting time bombs. And the Holy Spirit brings them back to memory later, and they explode inside. And they affect you quite deeply. First of all, he believed in poetry. Most prophecy is poetic. If you have a Bible, poetry is indicated with shorter lines instead of like columns of newspaper print. Hope you've got a Bible that distinguishes. You see, prose is the language of the head, but poetry is the language of the heart. When you see prose in the Bible, then think God's thoughts after him. But when you see poetry, feel God's feelings. The Bible is full of God's emotions. God is not without passion. He is full of feelings. God has feelings too, and we need to understand that. Understand what makes him angry, what makes him sad, what makes him feel sick, what makes him happy. Do you ever ask God, how do you feel about me today? People become obsessed with their feelings about God. But actually, our future depends on his feelings about us. And the poetic language in Amos is in a particular poetic form, which is called a dirge. Heavy poetry. Now, some poetry is very light and lifts you, but some is very heavy and it's more of a dirge. I think of Dylan Thomas's poetry, that drunken Welsh poet. Think of his poem, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying light." Oh, that's a poem written just before he died. But it's heavy poetry, that, isn't it? There's a dirge in it. It's sort of somber, it's sonorous. That's the kind of poetry that Amos spoke in the original Hebrew, of course. He's also keen on another, or the Spirit inspired him, to use another literary device, repetition. Repetition, which is very effective when you're speaking. "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. But Brutus says he was ambitious. And Brutus is an honorable man. And Brutus is an honorable man. And Brutus is an honorable man." Do you remember that speech? It's so effective. Or Martin Luther King, "I have a dream. I have a dream. I have a dream." People remember speeches like this, and Amos is full of them. I've already quoted one. "Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me." 7 times, "yet you did not return to me." But let's look at a typical prophecy of Amos and see how skillfully. His refrain here is, "For 3 sins, even for 4. That's the refrain. It keeps coming. But look how he circles in on Israel. He begins way out with Israel's neighbors, and then he comes a little nearer with Israel's cousins. Then he comes a little nearer with Israel's sister, Judah, in the south. And all his congregation saying, "Amen, hallelujah, they're dreadful people, you know. Those people in Damascus, they deserve God's punishment." Yeah, it's so easy to see how bad other people are. When anybody says, "Why doesn't God deal with all the bad people in the world?" they always seem to assume that God would not have to deal with them. Have you noticed? Amazing. We can always see the faults in others. And Amos, what a skillful prophecy this is. He starts with Damascus. He says, "For 3 sins, even for 4, God will deal with Damascus." Now, Damascus are not part of the people of God, so it was dealt with for inhumanity, in particular for cruelty. Then Gaza, which was noted for its brutality. Then Tyre for treachery. And people said, "Great preacher, this Amos. He's really letting them have it, you know?" And it's rather like the person who thanked a vicar for his sermon and said, "You know, everything you said applied to someone I know." You know, you sit in church, hope she's listening to that bit. That's how he got them, you see. Then he moves in to their cousins, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And he says, "God will deal with Edom for 3 sins, even 4. Ruthlessness. Ammon, their barbarity. Moab, sacrilege. For treating sacred things profanely." And they're still there nodding, saying, "Preach it, brother, preach it, brother." And he moves a little closer. He says, "Your sister Judah. God will deal with Judah for rejecting the laws of God and accepting the lies of men." Say, yes, he should do. That's why we split from them. Judah's no good. And then comes the shock. He's got all the audience with him. And then he says, "For 3 sins and 4, I will deal with you." See how skillfully he opens his ministry? Brilliant preaching. And he talks about the insensitivity
of Israel's children. The inhumanity of her neighbors, the infamy of her cousins, the infidelity of her sister, but finally the insensitivity. You've forgotten even how to blush. You're totally insensitive to what's going on. You are exploiting the poor among men, and you're indulging your flesh before God. And you don't even seem to realize it. You've accepted it all. And the main message he has for Israel is that past redemption means future retribution. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I must punish you more severely. You've had more privileges than any other nation, therefore you have more responsibility. Now that's a principle that runs through even to the New Testament. We are among those who have heard the gospel, who do know the Ten Commandments, and therefore God will deal with us more severely. Judge us by a higher standard, because we have known, whereas others have not known. Powerful preaching. There's another sermon here that's full of the word woe, and it's a series of curses. Woe, woe, woe. There's another sermon he preaches built around the word seek. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord. Seek good and not evil. And it's a whole sermon built around the word seek. Seek. And seek involves making an effort to find something out. But my time is gone, so let me just summarize with his final message. 'Tis the basket of ripe fruit that are to the point of being rotten. And the key word in his final prophecy is never. I will never forget anything you have done. God records everything. He only forgets what he's forgiven. But the rest he never forgets. And he says they will fall, the 10 tribes of Israel will fall, never to rise again. And then suddenly, in the midst of this terrible, permanent sentence, it's as if the sun breaks through the clouds. And he says, but not all of you. Only the sinners in Israel will disappear. There will be a remnant. And he said, I will build again the tabernacle of David. And I'll bring Gentiles in to take your place in the people of God under a king of David's line. And the whole thing becomes a final bit of good news. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. And this idea of a remnant of faithful people, in other words, even in all that, there was a little remnant, a little minority, who kept true to God, and they will survive and be part of an enlarged people of God that will include Gentiles. And that prophecy of Amos is quoted in Acts 15 by James. I will restore the tabernacle of David and bring the Gentiles in. And so we've replaced the faithless Jews. Not all of them. There was always a remnant of faithful Jews, as Paul says in Romans 11. But we've been brought in under the house of David. And the last never in Amos is, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. So the last key word is never. Never. God is the God of the never. Amen. Ten years after Amos preached in Bethel, or Bethel, another prophet came who was to be God's last prophet to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. God's last word, his last warning, his last appeal. And it is, as I already indicated, a real contrast to Amos's prophecy. It's affection rather than accusation. It's wooing rather than warning. Tender rather than tough, mercy rather than justice. And this is God's final, final appeal before the 10 tribes disappeared. So we pay very careful attention to it. And there is a key word which unlocks the whole prophecy. In Hebrews, In Hebrew, C-H-E-S-E-D, Chesed. You pronounce the C-H like the Scots pronounce loch. And this word is, there is no exact English equivalent. You see, we don't have the Bible, we have a translation of the Bible. And that has certain limits. And there are never quite the exact word equivalents to this word chesed in the Old Testament or agape in the New Testament. There isn't really an English word that communicates these unusual but very beautiful words. Let me try and fill it full of meaning. It is essentially a covenant word. It's not something you have for everybody. It's something you have for those with whom you have a covenant relationship. And the most common covenant relationship we have is marriage, but there are other covenant relationships which are mutually committed, so that there's a commitment in this word. It does mean love, but it has an awful lot of the word loyalty in it. And true love is not true love unless it is loyal. The other synonyms that are used in the Old Testament for it are loving kindness, or faithfulness even. Faithfulness is used 60 times for this word in our English Bible. Kindness is used about 9 or 10 times. It means unswerving love, undying devotion. It means to be so committed to someone, you go on loving them, whatever happens. There is an old English word that used to be used, but is not now, called troth. T-R-O-T-H. The only surviving example of that word is betrothed. There's a commitment in it. There's a loyalty in it. And it may be very significant that that word has died, because that kind of loyalty has died. And love is something without loyalty now. Something you can enjoy for a bit with someone and then drop. That's not chesed. That's not covenant love. The opposite of this word is unfaithfulness. So in the marriage service, not in the registry office, but in a church marriage service, there are usually words like, keep thee only unto her or only unto him as long as ye both shall live. That's chesed. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. Doesn't matter. That's irrelevant to the commitment. Now, the whole relationship between God and Israel is a covenant love, and therefore a chesed. Stay with it. There was a man in the north of England whose wife, shortly after their marriage, left him and lived a pretty sinful life, picked up disease, and the friend of this husband said to him, why don't you divorce her? She doesn't care that much for you. It'll never work out. And he said, never speak to me like that about my wife. I love her, and I will love her as long as there's breath in her body. And when she lay dying of the disease she'd picked up from a sinful life, his hands were held over her in prayer, and he nursed her. That's chesed. That's God's love. That's what Hosea had to communicate to these people who didn't care about God's love at all. So on Israel's side, the covenant meant loyalty to his commands. Obedience, that was their part of the covenant. His part was to look after them and to protect them and provide for them. But their part was to obey him. But what he was looking for was glad, eager obedience that wanted to live the way he wanted her to live. But that's what he didn't get. There is a group of Jews today who find delight in God's law. They're the happiest group of Jews I know. And it's very interesting what they're called. They're called the Hasidim, spelt C-H-A-S-A-D-I-M. And that's made up of chesed, those who delight in God's law, those who are happy to obey it, not to do it grudgingly as a duty, but who see it as a delight. The longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, is all about someone who delights in God's law. Says it's great to have this. Well, that's quite an attitude, isn't it? The burden of Hosea's message is very simple. What's happened to our marriage, says the Lord? What's happened to our marriage? there is still chesed on my side, but there's none on your side now. What went wrong? Simple message, and it's torn out of the pain of unrequited love. That is perhaps the most painful experience in the world, to love someone and not have that love returned. To want to love them and help them, and they won't have it. And I think maybe some of you have known that pain of unreturned love. Well, how could Hosea understand God's feelings so well? The answer is God taught him in the school of experience, whose colors are black and blue. God often prepared a prophet through his marriage and gave him a personal experience of the feelings of God. For example, God told Jeremiah, you must not marry. You must remain a bachelor because you have to tell Israel that God is now a bachelor. He doesn't have a wife anymore. And so Jeremiah had to learn from the loneliness of not having a wife how God was feeling without Israel. And that became his message. Or take Ezekiel, and we should be looking at him shortly. Ezekiel was told, your wife is going to die, and you must not weep. And through that experience, Ezekiel was to tell Israel, God has been bereaved of his wife. But Hosea had the most extraordinary instruction in God through an experience of marriage. I shared it with you when we looked at the Song of Songs, but let me run through it again. It's all in chapters 1 to 3, which are autobiographical. And various expositions of Hosea have been given interesting titles. I've got two books on my shelf. One is called The Prophet and the Prostitute, and the other is called Love to the Loveless, which is a little phrase out of a hymn. But both those sum up perfectly what happened to this man. Again, scholars argue as to whether it's fact or fiction, whether the order of events is right, whether chapter 3 didn't come before chapter 1, whether Hosea knew what was happening beforehand or only realized afterwards what was happening. All these things are matters of discussion, and frankly, you can get really bogged down in what I think is speculation. Let's take it in its plainest, simplest meaning. He married a prostitute. They had three children, at least one of whom was not his and was somebody else's. She went back onto the streets. He had to go and find her. He brought her home, put her through a period of discipline when he didn't know her as wife, and then courted her and started all over again and loved her. Those are the facts. And the names of the children are very interesting. There were three. The first was called Jezreel, or Yezreel, which means God sows it. And the biggest problem he had with that child was discipline. A very rebellious, unruly child. It had to be disciplined. The second child, which was a girl, the first was a boy, the second child was a girl, and that child was called Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied. And that child was a deprived child. Didn't have love from the mother. And that was the problem with the second child. The third child was called Lo-Ami, which means not my people. This was the child that Hosea didn't father. She already had another man. And this child was disowned. And those three adjectives I've given you, disciplined, deprived, disowned, all summarize how God was dealing with his people Israel. The names of the children were so important. I haven't met any Christian parents who used any of those three names for their children. And certainly not when we get to Isaiah, Maher Shalal Hashbad. I've never known a Christian couple. We love Bible names for our children, but not these names. That's all in chapter 1 about the three children. Chapter 2 is about the wife. It's very interesting. There are three things about her. But she was reproached by her own children for what she was doing. Her own children said, you shouldn't be doing that, mummy. So even the children could see what was going wrong. And she was punished. She was requited for her behavior, but she was restored later. Those are the three R's for her: reproached, requited, restored. Chapter 3 is all about the husband. And there are three things told us about him in chapter 3. That's Hosea. First, that he was faithful to her. Even when she was faithless to him, he was faithful to her. Went looking for her after she left him with the children. Secondly, he was firm with her. And for a period, he did not treat her as his wife. He brought her home, but didn't share the bed with her for a period. And that was representative of the period of discipline in the exile that God was going to put the Jews through before he restored her. And then thirdly, he was feared. There was a healthy fear in the wife afterwards. So she trembled. She feared him. And that was not a phobia, not a terror, but it was a healthy fear that she had, which would bring respect and loyalty back into her life. Well, now, those are chapters 1 to 3, purely the story. From then on, chapters 4 to the end, were into the message that grew out of that, because God was able to say, now, Hosea, you've got your message. Now you're ready to go and tell Israel, that's how I feel about her. And so we can summarize the message of Hosea. Again, it's made up of different sermons he preached, different prophecies he gave, all jumbled together, so it's not easy to analyze it. Nevertheless, we can put it together under various headings, which give us the bones of it, as it were, and enable us to read it with understanding. Everything he says centers around these two headings: human unfaithfulness and divine faithfulness. It is the contrast between this chesed and the very opposite in the people that forms the theme of his whole prophecy. God's controversy with Israel is this. His compassion for them comes out in this. Those are the two words that Hosea uses. God has a controversy with Israel, but he has compassion for them. This is God's problem. What do you do with a people that you love, but who are unfaithful to you? It's a real problem. So we have a mixture of divine justice and divine mercy again, but the emphasis is going to be down here. However, let's look at all this up here. This doesn't represent the amount of his prophecy. It's just that this side is more detailed than this. First of all, he does concentrate on seven sins of which they are really guilty. We can call them the seven deadly sins of Israel, and show God's detailed knowledge of what is going on. Number one, infidelity. They have become unfaithful in their marriages, as well as unfaithful to God, and that invariably follows. They are guilty of harlotry. They're going after other gods, like Hosea's wife went after other men. Secondly, they are guilty of independence. God's chosen government was in Jerusalem, but they had created their own royal line. They had set up their own independent kingdom, which is the essence of sin. We will not have you to rule over us. We will have our own kingdom. And they were in rebellion against God's chosen king in the south. So independence was a major sin. Intrigue. There were lies and deceit, and people were making treaties outside the people of God, getting unequally yoked with unbelievers. But there was a whole lot of conspiracy, people talking behind each other's backs, people going behind each other and making secret agreements, a lot of intrigue. Fourthly, idolatry. This golden calf of Samaria figures large in Hosea's prophecy. The bull was a symbol of fertility, still is. Next, ignorance. That when they should have known about God, they didn't. They couldn't be bothered to read their Bibles. They didn't want to know about God. I feel that's happening in our country. You know, we've had Christianity here for nearly 2,000 years, and people don't want to know. As soon as a religious program comes on TV, thousands of sets switch off. And you can see how they're fighting to keep religious interest on TV so often. Often by cheapening it, I feel. But there's a very interesting little good program on Sunday morning called The Good Book Guide. I hope you've seen some of that. The Bible is being presented in a very popular way, but by someone who is breaking the commandments of God, who's living with a woman he's not married to. He's the one presenting the Bible to the nation. What a crazy mix-up world we're in, when you can choose a man living in adultery, or fornication rather, in God's sight, who's chosen to present the word of God to people. But you see, it's very reminiscent of all this. Idolatry, ignorance, immorality, drunkenness was rife, promiscuity and violence. Those are the three things that Hosea picks out, which was making it less and less safe for people to walk the streets at night in Israel. And finally, above all, ingratitude. I redeemed you, and you're so ungrateful. There's no thanks in you. And in a series of pictures, which would really stick in their minds, he says, you're like mixed dough. That's when you mix flour with olive oil just for cooking it. But if you leave it and you don't cook it, it goes rancid. And it's horrible. He said, that's what you're like. He says, you're like a heated oven. Your passions are like a heated oven. He says, you're like an unturned cake that's getting all burnt on one side and it's uncooked on the other. Because they used to cook the cakes on the top of an iron sheet on the fire, like a griddle. He said, you're like a fluttering dove trapped in a net. Vivid picture language. But then he accuses the four groups of people responsible for this condition. He says, the priests are the first ones responsible. They should know God, and they don't. They should be telling the people about God, and they don't. He said, the prophets, there were plenty of prophets in the northern part of Israel, but they were all false prophets telling people not to worry that God wouldn't do these dreadful things. That's what the people wanted to hear. And a false prophet always says peace, peace, when there is no peace. See, false prophets say, don't worry, it may never happen. That's a false prophecy. There were plenty of prophets saying, thus saith the Lord, but just telling the people what the people wanted to hear. And I know I had to battle with this. I think the battle's over for me largely now, but you've got to be on your guard all the time. It is so easy for preachers to tell people what they want to hear. To want people to say, what a nice sermon, thank you so much. But God needs men who will tell the people what they don't want to hear. See? And it's costly to do that. There are plenty of prophets who are giving them what they wanted to hear. The princes, this royal line they'd set up, they also were responsible. And the other group that he singles out for particular condemnation are the profiteers who were making money out of real estate and who were making money at the loss of other people who were poorer. That's happening today. I think it's very doubtful if a Christian can be in money exchange, shifting millions around with the turns of the market. It is the poor who lose out every time. It's at the expense of the third world every time. In other words, when we gain money, there should be a fair exchange of goods or services in value, so that both gain. But in fact, there's an awful lot of gain going on that is purely at others' losses, and they don't get anything in return. Making money, as it were. I just throw that out. This was what was happening here. And Hosea singles them out as the corruptors of society. Now he says, suffering is coming to you. And he says, three particular sorts will come. First of all, barrenness. There'd be miscarriages. Women would not even conceive. They'd lose their babies. That's pretty tough. But God can do that. And then he said bloodshed will come. Loss of life. Attacks. But ultimately the same as Amos, banishment from your land. Now that's the severer side of Hosea's prophecy, but it's not his main thrust. His main thrust is that God is still faithful. There's a statement in the New Testament about our relationship to Jesus. It's in Timothy. And it says, if we deny him, or if we disown him, he will disown us. But if we are faithless to him, he remains faithful. That might have been lifted straight out of Hosea. Well, let's look at this last bit. Here's the good news, his compassion for them. Unlike Amos, except for Amos's very final message, this is the real heart of Hosea's word. And it's when I read these passages that I am deeply moved by God's faithfulness. I use the three letters of the word God, G-O-D, not quite in the right order. I'm taking them in the order in which Hosea takes them. God's love for you cannot let you off, cannot let you go, and cannot let you down. Let me read some verses to you. First of all, about God hanging on to them. Sorry, about God punishing them. You see, God can't stand their professions of repentance. And God says, I will tear Ephraim and Judah as a lion rips apart its prey. I will carry them off and chase all rescuers away. I will abandon them and return to my home until they admit their guilt and look to me for help again. Because as soon as trouble comes, they say, come, let us return to the Lord. It is he who has torn us, he will heal us. He has wounded, he will bind us up. In just a couple of days, or three at the most, he will set us on our feet again to live in his kindness. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him, and he will respond to us as surely as the coming of dawn or the rain of early spring. I've read that in a sarcastic tone of voice, because that's how it should be read. This is God saying, that's the kind of thing you say. Oh, Ephraim and Judah, what shall I do with you? For your love vanishes like morning clouds and disappears like dew. I sent my prophets to warn you of your doom. I've slain you with the words of my mouth, threatening you with death. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. Can you feel God's heart in that? That's the love that cannot let them off. He's got to punish them. But now listen to this. When Israel was a child, I loved him as a son and brought him up out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the more he rebelled, sacrificing to Baal and burning incense to idols. I trained him from infancy. I taught him how to walk. I held him in my arms, but he doesn't know or even care that it was I who raised him up. Oh, how can I give you up, my Ephraim? How can I let you go? My heart cries out within me, how I long to help you. No, I will not punish you as much as my fierce anger tells me to, for I am God and not man. I am the Holy One, living among you, and I didn't come to destroy. You sense that? You can't read this without emotion. And here's his final appeal. Oh, Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have been crushed by your sins. Bring your petition. Come to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, take away our sins. That's the kind of prayer he wanted, not the prayer, oh, he'll get us out of trouble. But, oh, Lord, take away our sins. Plenty of people cry to God when they're in trouble, but they don't ask him to take away the cause of the trouble. See? Be gracious to us. Oh, Lord, in you alone the fatherless find mercy. Then I will cure you of idolatry and faithlessness, and my love will know no bounds. Oh, Ephraim, stay away from idols. I am living and strong. I look after you and I care for you. I am like an evergreen tree yielding my fruit for you throughout the year. My mercies never fail. Then it finishes with a statement. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. And whoever is intelligent, let him listen. For the paths of the Lord are true and right, and good men walk along them. But sinners trying it will fail. That's one of the strongest appeals that is in the whole of the Bible to people who don't want to know about God's love. So let's just look finally at the application of this. How do we apply Amos and Hosea today? There is one huge difference between our situation and that to which they spoke and prophesied. And we need to think this through very carefully. In Israel, the church and the state were one and the same thing. It's what we call a theocracy. And to be born into the state was to be born into the church and vice versa. It was one and the same thing. The people of God were the same as the state. That does not apply in the New Testament. In the New Testament, church and state are separated. And that may be summed up by Jesus' words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so in a sense, we now live in two kingdoms. I am a citizen of the United Kingdom, according to my passport. I'm also a citizen of the kingdom of God. They are not one and the same thing. Therefore, we have to be rather careful applying prophecies of the Old Testament to a secular state today. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, we suffer from the complication of the fact that since the Emperor Constantine, Europe has tried to combine church and state, tried to create Christendom, in which the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men are one and the same thing. So that to be born into England is to be born into the church. And we have centuries of an established Christianity behind us. Actually, that may well probably cease in the near future. The longest word in the English language is back on the agenda, anti-disestablishmentarianism. And we may well see the separation of church and state in the next 10, 20 years. Could easily happen. And then we would be back in a more New Testament position. Now, when therefore we see these prophecies, which Amos and Hosea applied to both church and state together, we can't just take that and throw it at our government. That's rather important. The pattern, I believe, is this. What God said through these people to the non-people of God can be used as a prophecy to the government. Do you follow me? The inhumanity, the riding roughshod over human rights, the legislation that makes the rich richer and the poor poorer. There are a whole lot of things in there that we can apply validly, but we must not expect the government to try and make people Christian by law. God has higher standards for his people than he has for others. And it's a delicate line. I think the Sunday trading issue is a classic case in point. We can agitate for keeping Sunday special on a humanitarian basis, but not on a Sabbatarian basis. Do you follow me in this? And so when we read these prophecies, I'm afraid some people are too eager to take all of Amos's warnings and throw them at John Major. I think we've got to be careful about doing that. He's not a believer, incidentally. And at the moment, we have a very great shortage of Christian leaders. But we shouldn't try and expect them to establish Christian standards. But there are moral standards which are known to the conscience of humanity, which we can expect and can agitate for. So I'm just saying this. In other words, these prophecies ought primarily to be applied to the church. And that's where our prime prophetic message should be. I fear that it's much easier for Christians to point out to the world and say, what wicked people you all are. Very easy to do that. But in fact, I believe that the prophetic word is more needed inside the church than outside right now. And that if the church were what it ought to be, that would begin to clean the nation up. But I'm afraid we're getting known as a church that's all muddled up inside and trying to put everybody outside right. Well, be careful. When we read prophecies, we do see an amazing reflection of our society out there. But judgment begins at the house of God. And we've got to put these things right inside before we start trying to tell the world. And frankly, it's ridiculous to be telling the world to read the Bible by a man who's not even living by it himself. See, that's where the world sees the hypocrisy of the whole thing. And they see through it. And when that knowledge is common, as it was in the papers last week, the world says, ridiculous. And they despise a people of God who don't practice what they preach. So let us, when we read the prophecies, apply them to the people of God first and get our own house in order. Then we are in a position to say to society, God condemns you for your inhumanity, for your insensitivity to human beings created in his image. That's just a word I felt I ought to add. I think Graham Kendrick's best song of all, and the most prophetic he's written, and thank God for a hymn writer today. We've got plenty of chorus writers. He's writing some contentful hymns. But I think his most prophetic and his best hymn begins, O Lord, the clouds are gathering. Do you know that song? It's a song for the people of God. And that song reminds me very much of Amos, who says, Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to your music, but let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. It's too easy to throw that at the world. Let justice and righteousness flow like a river inside the church, among the people of God. That's where it must begin. And we need prophets. And thank God for Amos and Hosea, who went to a foreign land to them where they would not be acceptable, and they preached the truth fearlessly and lovingly. Amen.